Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
This is a very important example for Christian ministers, especially preachers today. It shows us that displays of power and that preaching God's anger don't necessarily change hearts. What really changes hearts is the gentle whisper of God speaking to somebody's heart. That is more powerful than a display of power. It's also more powerful than a display of anger.
Miracles of fire, spectacular events of faith, God works in amazing ways. He certainly did some awe-inspiring things in the ministry of Elijah. But as Pastor David shares today, there was a greater facet of the prophet's ministry, one that built his testimony even more. It was in the still, small voice that Elijah shared with his father. You may not be living a life filled with feats and wonders to speak to the faith you have in Jesus, but a life lived in accordance to God's word is far more impactful. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Look at his depression here in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He went, first of all, to the distant city of Beersheba. Beersheba was the southernmost city in Israel. So he went as far south as you can go, and then he himself went further. And he prayed, what? That he might die. Isn't this amazing? This mighty man of prayer. He was mighty enough in prayer to pray and make the rain stop for 3.5 years, and then pray again and make the rain start, and now he prayed that he might die. Now, can we praise God right here for this unanswered prayer of the Lord in the life of Elijah? You know, matter of fact, this was a prayer not answered for Elijah, not ever. Do you realize that Elijah is one of the few men in the Bible to have never died? He was carried up alive in a chariot up to heaven. Not only did God not answer the prayer here, he never answered this prayer for Elijah. We can imagine that as he was caught up into heaven on that chariot that we'll get to later on in 2 Kings, Elijah smiled and thought of this prayer. He said, "You know, remember that time when I prayed that I might die? God's really not answering that. He's not going to answer that at all." He said, "Oh, Lord, thank you for your blessed no's in prayer." You know, to receive a no answer from God can sometimes be much better than receiving a yes answer from him. What did he say? He said, "Take my life, it is enough." We sense that Elijah meant here, "I can't do this anymore, Lord. The work was stressful, it was exhausting, and it seemed to accomplish nothing." Isn't that what gets us discouraged in serving the Lord? It isn't that the work's hard. It isn't that the work takes a lot out of us. It's that when the work's hard, when it takes a lot out of us, and it seems to accomplish nothing. Elijah's sitting there, "Lord, where's the revival? Where are the hearts of the people? Why hasn't Jezebel turned around? Why hasn't Ahab turned around? Everybody knows what you did on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are dead." The great work on Mount Carmel did not result in a national revival or return to the Lord. And he says, "You know, I give up. I can give and give and give if I see that you're going to bless mightily, Lord. But if I don't see that blessing, then it makes me want to give up." I want you to notice something. Probably Elijah had hoped that the events on Mount Carmel would turn the nation around. But he forgot something. He forgot that people reject the Lord despite the evidence, not because of it. You know, when people reject the Lord, it's not because they're being logical. It's because they're being illogical. So he says, "Oh Lord, it's enough." I want you to know that it wasn't enough. God had a lot more ready for Elijah. So he says, "I'm not going to answer this prayer that you pray, this, 'Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" As Elijah looked at the apparent failure of his work, He instantly set the blame on his own unworthiness. Lord, I know why there was no national revival. I know why the nation didn't turn around. It's because I'm not godly enough. It's because I'm no better than my fathers. And you know what's going to happen in the rest of this chapter? God's going to minister to his despairing prophet. Have you ever felt low like this? You ever feel this kind of discouragement, this kind of depression? Let God speak to you the same way that he did to Elijah. First of all, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey's too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. You see what God's doing to Elijah? First, he's ministering to him in a very practical way. He's ministering to the physical needs of Elijah. You know what part of his problem was? He was exhausted physically. So he says, "Elijah, you need physical repair. Lay down and sleep under the broom tree. You need rest. You need replenishment. Here's a broom tree. Sleep under it." Now, God first ministered to Elijah's physical needs. I have to say, this isn't always God's order. Sometimes God will minister to spiritual needs before physical needs, but sometimes God says, "I want to minister to the physical needs first." Sometimes the most spiritual thing that a person can do is get enough rest and replenishment. That's what Elijah needed. So he rested, he slept, then what? Then he ate and drank and lay down again. Do you notice this? One quick nap, one nice meal wasn't enough. God said, "You need more than this. Go down and sleep. I'll send the angel to bring food to you. I'll send the angel to bring a jar of water to you. You're going to need it. Matter of fact, the journey is too great for you." Do you know the journey that God had Elijah take here? He sent him to Mount Horeb. Now, there's debate as to where Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. There's some debate as to where it is. Even at the closest, this was 200 miles away, 40 days away. This was a long way away. He said, "You're going to go there, Elijah." Now, I want you to notice this too. What this meant was that God did not demand an immediate recovery from Elijah. He allowed the prophet time to recover from his spiritual depression. Now, you know what? I think this is the grace of God. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, oftentimes I think, okay, you know, it's been a couple days. Are you better now? Come on, get back with it. That's it. You know, no, Elijah, it's going to take some time. Get some rest, get some replenishment, then start out on this 40-day retreat, you and me for 40 days. So that's what he did. Now, verse 9. And there he went into a cave. Now, there means at Mount Horeb. So this is 40 days later, 200 miles later. He finally made it to Mount Horeb. By the way, Mount Sinai, the same place where God met with Moses. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So what does he do first? He goes into a cave. By the way, can I tell you something from the original Hebrew? The original Hebrew says that he went into the cave, not a cave, the cave. Many people think that God led him to the very same place where the Lord met with Moses hundreds of years before. So God speaks to him. What does he say? He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Isn't that a great question? You wonder what Elijah could have answered. "Well, Lord, you sent me here. Don't you remember? What do you mean, what am I doing here?" God knew the answer to this question. But it was good for Elijah to speak to the Lord freely, to unburden his heart before the Lord. "Hey, Elijah, get it all out. Come on, talk to me. Talk to me freely. Be honest with me." And so what does he say? He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I faithfully served you, Lord. And now look at the danger I'm in. It's not fair. I've given up so much to serve you, Lord. I've really put my life on the line. And what's happened? Nothing's happened. I don't like it, Lord. What does he say? He says, I alone am left. Was that true? Now listen, it wasn't accurate, but it reflected how Elijah felt. Even way back on Mount Carmel, Elijah said, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Isn't that the way it is when discouragement and depression comes? You feel very alone. That's exactly how Elijah felt. So he said, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I want you to think about this in another way. The reasons Elijah gave for wanting to give up were really the same reasons why he should go on. Lord, I'm the only one, and they want to get me. How much more important that I go on in the work then? They need me more than ever. But it made him wanting to give up. You see, if he really was the last prophet or the last believer alive, shouldn't he seek to live as long as possible? If the enemies of God wanted him dead, should he not seek to defeat her wicked will? Elijah here powerfully showed the unreasonable nature of unbelief in fear. Lord, Satan wants me to give up, so I want to give up. Well, wait a minute. Think about it for a minute. If Satan wants you to give up, then that's exactly the time when you shouldn't give up. But that's the way it is when unbelief and fear begin to dominate us. So what's the Lord going to do? All right, he let Elijah get it out. Now, verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The Lord knew what the depressed and discouraged Elijah needed. He needed a personal encounter with God. There was nothing fundamentally wrong in Elijah's theology. The problem was in Elijah's experience. He had been serving the Lord, but he was distant in his experience from the Lord. And so he says, Elijah, you and I need to come close together again. So let's get together. Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then the Lord passed by. Now listen, God brought his presence before Elijah. But first, he showed Elijah where he was not. In other words, before he showed Elijah where he was, he showed him where he was not. He was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Do you notice this? Like most of us, Elijah probably only looked for the Lord in dramatic manifestations. You know, Mount Carmel kind of stuff. That's where the Lord is, right? That's when the Lord's really flexing his muscles. Now, certainly God sometimes appears that way. But often, he appears in less dramatic surroundings. He said, see the wind, see the fire, see the earthquake. Elijah, I'm not there. But then it says, after the fire, a still small voice. You can translate that still small voice as a gentle whisper. That was a great contrast to the previous manifestations. There's a big contrast between a gentle whisper and an earthquake. A gentle whisper and a big fire. A gentle whisper and a violent wind. God met Elijah in a quiet whisper instead of in the earth-shaking phenomenon that had just happened. And you know, Elijah probably thought, just like we all think, that the dramatic display of power at Mount Carmel would turn the nation around. Or perhaps he thought that the radical display of God's judgment against the priests of Baal would change the hearts of the nation. I want you to see, neither one of those worked. This is a very important example for Christian ministers, especially preachers today. It shows us that displays of power and that preaching God's anger don't necessarily change hearts. What really changes hearts is the gentle whisper of God speaking to somebody's heart. That is more powerful than a display of power. It's also more powerful than a display of anger. It's common for us preachers to think that way. You know, if I can just show people how powerful God is, then they'll want to serve him. Or if I can just show them how angry God is at them, then they'll want to serve him. You know, seeing the power of God or seeing the anger of God can't compare to that gentle whisper that he does to the human heart. That's what changes hearts. Well, after God met Elijah in the gentle whisper, what does he do next? Look at verse 13. He gives him some work to do. That's also a blessing. It says there, "So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria.'" You see, immediately Elijah sensed that the Lord was present in the gentle whisper in a way that he wasn't present in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. Because he sensed the special presence of God, he immediately humbled himself and he wrapped his face in his mantle. He said, "Oh, listen, Lord, you're here. I want to humble myself before you." And then God asked him the same question all over again. "What are you doing here?" And then when Elijah responded to that question, God said, "Great, fine. You're down. You're depressed. Good for you. Now I've got work for you to do. Go, return on your way, and anoint Hazael as king over Syria." God gave Elijah something to do. Now I want you to notice this. This is how God often takes care of his servants. They're down, they're distressed. What's God? Well, first takes care of their physical needs. Then he gives them some time. Then he speaks to them in a wonderful personal encounter. Then what does he do? Finally, he gives them work to do. Go out and do some work. And this is perhaps what Elijah needed most of all to do. Listen, Elijah, stop looking at yourself. Oh, okay, you're weak, you're miserable, you got all the sins of your fathers. Great, fine. You know what? I still got work for you to do. Would you do the work for me? He needed to get on with what God wanted him to do. And that was the last step in this restoration that God had for him. Look at it here, though, verse 16 through 18. He says, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Isn't that great? Elijah, God said to him, "I've got more work for you to do. You need to choose this king, Jehu. He's going to succeed the corrupt Ahab and his wife Jezebel. You know that Ahab and Jezebel, they're not going to be around forever, Elijah. Don't worry about it. I'm going to get them out of the way." And then he says, "You know what, Elisha? I've got a successor for you, Elisha." God gave something else to this discouraged and depressed prophet. Beyond work to do, he also gave him a friend and a successor. I think Elijah needed a friend. You know, the core of his complaint before God was that he was all alone. And he says, "Listen, there's a man ready to learn from you and to be your successor. And Elisha, here's hope for you, because this man, Elisha, will be your successor. Your work is going to continue even after your death. It'll go on. And God will execute his judgments, but then also he has those who are his." Did you notice what it said there in verse 18? "I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You know, Elijah, you thought you were all alone? Surprise! I got 7,000 faithful to me. They're all over the place. You can't see them. You don't know them. But listen, your ministry has been fruitful. I want you to think about this. Elijah had to see something. And I think this is very, very important. Elijah had to see that his quiet ministry over the years actually bore more fruit than his spectacular ministry at Mount Carmel. What was the fruit of the spectacular ministry at Mount Carmel? Well, it was a dramatic event, right? The rain came back, and 450 prophets of Baal were dead. All right, that's something. I'm not saying it's nothing. What was the result of his quiet ministry all the years before? 7,000 people were turned on for the Lord and serving him. Do you see what the Lord was showing him? Elisha, your quiet ministry really has accomplished something. Isn't this what we want to know? All the time that Elijah thought that the work of God could only happen in fire that came down from heaven, God was showing him that the still, small voice, the quiet whisper, would do the work. And Elijah, there's the fruit of the quiet whisper. 7,000 men who have not given themselves to Baal, who have not kissed him. So, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elijah did what the still, small voice of God told him to do. Now, he happened to do it in reverse order. God told him several things to do, and the last thing to do was to call this guy Elisha. Well, he happened to start with that. I don't know. Maybe Elijah believed that he first needed a friend and an apprentice. Okay, I want to do that first. And Elisha was out there working, and Elijah comes over and passes by him and throws his mantle on him, basically as a way of telling him, "I call upon you to join my work as a prophet." He says, "Well, okay, let me do it. I'll follow you." And so he takes a yoke of oxen, slaughters them, boils it. He says, "I'm done being a farmer. Let's slaughter the oxen. Now I'm going to be your assistant, Elijah." You see how wonderfully God ministered to this servant? He starts the chapter, or the section that we went through tonight, all alone against 450 prophets of Baal. He ends the section with God's gentle whisper, restoring him and giving him assurance, and with a partner right beside him. I don't know if there's anybody in the whole Old Testament that illustrates for us the ups and the downs and the trials and the difficulties of ministry any better than Elijah does. He shows us how easy it is for us to put our confidence in the big and the spectacular. And listen, I'm not trying to say that God does not move through the big and the spectacular. God moved at Mount Carmel. There's no doubt about it. We shouldn't say that God only works in the quiet whisper. But listen, we often don't appreciate the work of God in the quiet whisper. God used this to show Elijah that the work that he did there was actually greater than the work that happened on Mount Carmel. So I don't know about you, it leaves me wanting to pray for both. Lord, send the fire. We want the fire of revival, of great national repentance to come down from heaven. But at the same time, until it comes, let us serve you in the quiet and faithful and persistent ways so that we can build a testimony that way. I think in both ways, we want to see the work of God done.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. You can learn more about Enduring Word and Pastor David at our website, enduringword.com. All of Pastor David's messages through the Bible are available to listen to or download for free at enduringword.com. Again, that's enduringword.com. Simply click on the radio option in the main menu. Of course, for many of us, Enduring Word commentaries have been a part of our daily discipleship. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program and Pastor David's commentaries extend their reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. That's next time on Enduring Word.